Well, let's pray and entrust our time to the Lord. Father, be with us this morning as we look at your word. Help us to see the Lord Jesus. Help us to understand more clearly who he is and who we are to be in the light of who he is. We entrust our time to you. We entrust our needs to you. We come into the presence of the God of whom we've sung and pray that we would shelter ourselves under the reality of who you are, but also challenge ourselves to the people you call us to be for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I want to begin this morning by saying a word of welcome to those of you who are out at Trinity in the past and those of you who are in the worship venue, as well as those of you who are with us here at Trinity this morning. This is a significant morning for us at Trinity, or significant Sunday. We've been praying and we've been asking the Lord's direction, and tonight the elders have called for there to be a congregational meeting to vote on approving a borrowing $2 million for the completion of the parking lot, which is the next stage in our building. On one level, there's nothing very exciting about a parking lot unless you've got no place to park. And it is an important next step. It isn't an end in itself, but it needs to be done so then we can come back and do the next stage of our building project. And tonight is the night, 6 o'clock in the Ministry Center, and we need you to join us so that you can be part of this and catch the larger vision of what the Lord is calling us to do building-wise here on this site. We're not called here to be just a place where we collect. And so Serve It Up Saturday, next Saturday, is an important part. We're not saying we want to build a fortress here. We're on Reservoir Road. We want to gather resources here and then spill over into our community for the glory of God. So tonight at 6 o'clock, we'd love you to join us from whatever venue you come. We're all part of Trinity Church, and to see this next stage of God's leading and direction for us come into fruition. About a year ago, 50 of us from Trinity were in the nation of Israel at this time. And on the Friday, 2 days earlier from today, we had as part of our itinerary to go to Bethlehem. Bethlehem's only 8 miles from Jerusalem, and in the past, the first time that Elizabeth and I were in Israel about 30 years ago, it was just a simple bus ride south of Jerusalem into the little town of Bethlehem, which is not the most impressive place on the planet, into Manger Square, and to all kinds of tourists who were there because they wanted to visit Bethlehem. Over the years, it got a little bit harder, and there were checkpoints set up, and you needed to go through these checkpoints, and the police would come on, military would come on, carrying their Uzi machine guns, and ask questions of different ones, and then you were enabled to go through on that bus. But last year, we were told that nobody had been able to get into Bethlehem, but they thought we might be able to get in. This time, we came up to a wall, a 25-foot security wall that runs through the nation at various points, separating Palestinian territory from Israeli territory. And we pulled up in our bus, a security person came on, asked us all kinds of questions, and then we needed to get off our bus and walk over and get in another bus and go in that Palestinian bus into Manger Square, which was this time a ghost town. There was almost nobody there, only a few people visiting the church, visiting the tourist sites in that particular area because of the wall. And we went through this narrow opening in the wall guarded by Israeli police. A little bit later, we went to one of the olive wood factories, which are part of the tourist industry in that particular area. And I'd visited there before, but this time as you came out the door, there it was, that 25-foot wall. Before, you've been able to cross the road and visit with your neighbors, but now your neighbors were on the other side of that wall. Then we had to make our way back, go through that narrow opening, get our bus, get into another bus, go back, and this time go through a rigorous Israeli security check, very concerned that we might have been given something or purchased something. Now, we understand the reality of why those walls exist, but there's something about standing there in front of a wall and recognizing that I could have walked across the street and talked to my neighbor a few years ago, but now there's a wall there. And you remember Robert Frost's words, something there is that hates, that does not love a wall, that wants it down. But then it was 5 days later, we were up in northern Israel, and we were at Tel Dan, looking over barbed wire into Lebanon, seeing the military road that was there, and knowing that there was no action, and it was very quiet and very calm. But it was 2 months from when we were there that was the place where war broke out, where troops were moving across, and you begin to understand something there is that wants a wall, that wants to protect from people on the other side, whatever the security or terrorist reasons. We have this recognition. People who lived in the ancient world, the time of Jesus, lived in a world with walls, but they weren't physical ones. They were cultural ones. They were racial ones. They were religious ones. Barriers that separated people one from the other so that Jews were Jews and didn't have anything to do with Gentiles, and Gentiles looked down in their arrogant way on Jews because they were so different and followed these different rituals. And even within the culture of Jesus' time, where there were the divisions between the observant and the non-observant, the clean and the unclean, and walls and barriers and boundaries. And yet Jesus had a vision, and he had a mission. And his mission was going to end by saying, I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples of all nations. And until the walls had fallen, in the minds of the disciples, there was no way they could cross those boundaries. There was no way they could avoid their worldview that says, I'm contaminated by contact with those kind of people. And even though our world is different, it's very similar. All kinds of barriers, all kinds of borders, all kinds of, they're not my kind of people, I'm not going to be involved there. And yet the mission of Jesus comes to Christ followers and says, I'm bringing together a community of all peoples, of all nations, from all around the world. Yesterday I sat with 600 others in San Bernardino at a breakfast. Most of the people were of a different ethnic hue than I was, but a color, physical appearance than I was in terms of color, but variety of God's family. And for a moment, we began to recognize the diversity of what God is doing. And yet to recognize that we're still called to cross barriers, to cross borders. And Jesus very intentionally begins to prepare his disciples for where he's going to take them. And they need to cross some borders in their own mind. So turn with me to Mark chapter 7. And we're going to see Jesus operating in a way and in a place for the first time outside of the land of Israel. We read in verse 24 of Mark chapter 7, Jesus left that place down by Lake Galilee, Jewish area, and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and didn't want anyone to know it, but he couldn't keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek speaker, born in Syrian Phoenicia, we would call it Lebanon. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. First, let the children eat all they want, he told her, for it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Yes, Lord, she replied, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Then he told her, for such a reply, for this word, you may go. The demons left your daughter. She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. We're going to pick up the next story as well, but this is the first time Jesus spends a prolonged period of time outside of the land of Israel, outside of the boundaries of the area that was ethnically, religiously Jewish. He's crossing literally a political border, but he's also crossing a cultural border and a religious border and a worldview border. It's not insignificant that follows on the discussion in chapter 7, verses 1 to 23, about cleanness, about ceremonial cleanness, about traditions. because until Jesus had knocked that prop out, that prop that said, we've got to beware of external contamination. If we're around those kind of people, if we eat those kinds of food, we'll get contaminated. And so build a border around us and keep us inside. That's the way to protect ourselves. Until Jesus had knocked that prop out of their understanding, there was no way his disciples were going to be prepared to go into all the world and preach the gospel. As long as we think that the real issue is that other people will contaminate us, rather than our hearts are the source of our contamination, we'll be looking in the wrong direction, and so we'll protect ourselves from people rather than having compassion toward people. And so Jesus, having given in verses 1 to 23 some teaching about uncleanness, now leads his disciples into the heart of uncleanness. That is how the Jewish disciples would have understood it. So it is not insignificant when we read those first few verses that begin verse 24. You can't understand how huge a step this was given the realities of the way that these disciples had been brought up. Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house. It's a 40-mile walk. It's not a very long journey. It's only a few short steps, but it is a journey into another world entirely, because Jesus is taking them up the hills, onto the plateau, into the heart of Gentile country, pagan country. And Jews don't have dealings with pagans. That's not the way they live. That's not how they live. Everything up there was going to be different. They were crossing a border geographically. They were crossing a border economically. They were crossing a border culturally. They were crossing a border religiously. I was trying to think about how this is. It's like all your life you've been taught you can't go into a place like that, a sleazy bar. And you go in for whatever reason, and everything feels contaminating and wrong. I suspect it probably is. That's how the disciples felt. They felt out of their comfort zone. They felt very dangerously exposed. Not only were they in Gentile territory, they were in Tyre. Now, the city of Tyre in Phoenicia was a major trading center. And the reason it says later that they were born in Syrian Phoenicia is that this Carthage and the colony of Carthage was also part of Phoenicia, but it was planted in North Africa. And the Phoenicians were one of the great trading areas of the world. Economically, they dominated Galilee. They were the dominant power economically in the region, but more than that, they were Israel's enemy. Jezebel was from Tyre. And she'd imported her pagan Baal worship into the country. The prophets speak about Tyre as the source of pollution contaminating that whole region. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, says, notoriously, they are our bitterest enemies. And here's Jesus, having walked his disciples into this area. Not only that, it says he entered a house. Almost certainly, because there was almost no Jewish population in this area, and if there was Jewish population, it would be seriously compromised. Here they are in a Gentile home, being served Gentile food, surrounded by Gentile values. And everything made them feel squeamish. The Lord isn't going to throw them into the end immediately, into the deep end immediately. He's going to send them to all the world. First, he's got to begin to break some things in their own heart and mind. One of the things we need to recognize, too, is that the Lord wants to do the same for us. He wants us to look at our culture, and he begins to begin to see places that we need to cross, barriers that we need to break down, borders that we need to move across. For the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the mission, for the sake of what God is calling us to recognize that We're not sent to the safe and protected, but we're sent to be agents of the King in the world, which is in desperate need. For some, it means crossing radically different ethnic borders and going to other parts of the world. But for others of us, it means moving into our own culture and seeing that God has called us to this place. And we're here on a kingdom assignment from the Lord Jesus himself, my workplace, my neighborhood, or that group of people I begin to have a burden for as I begin to see them, or those people who I am pushed back by and I'm repelled by some of their values, and yet they need the gospel of Christ. All of those are areas in which Jesus is calling us to cross a border. Now, it's interesting what happens in this particular setting. Jesus has not come, apparently, to minister. Because you'll notice it says in verse 24, he didn't want anyone to know that he was in that region. So apparently part of this was a kind of withdrawal from normal ministry in the area of Israel because he was being inundated by his popularity. And so he's going to come and spend time with his disciples and train and build into their life and prepare them for the next thing. And yet it says even there, the word of what he had done had gone out. They couldn't keep his presence secret. And he's interrupted. And in this case, he's interrupted by a desperate mother. She has absolutely no reason to go to a Jewish rabbi. I mean, she's Greek in culture. She's Hellenistic. She has almost nothing in common with the kind of cultural background Jesus does. She's part of the larger culture of that area. She's a Syrophoenician, we're told. She's from that area. She's deeply pagan, at least her background is. She worships false gods. She holds false beliefs. She's a woman. And she would know enough to say that women don't burst into the presence of Jewish men. They are always careful in the Middle East, but Jewish men especially in that time. And yet here's a woman who's got a daughter who's demonized, who's victimized by powers of darkness that she doesn't understand and she can't in any way have any control. And she's watching her daughter being destroyed and devastated and uncaring about anything else. She believes what she's heard about Jesus and she comes rushing to him. And in an act of humility, given the racial tensions of the time, for a woman like her to come and humble herself and throw herself at the feet of a Jewish man who's visiting the area knowing what Jews in general thought about her, none of that matters to her. All that matters is, my daughter, my daughter, my daughter. And you'll notice it says in the end of verse 26, she begged Jesus. And the way it's put in the Greek text says she kept on begging him. She kept on begging him over and over and over. As a matter of fact, Matthew in his gospel says she begged so much the disciples said, send her away because she's following us around and pestering us. Desperation. The amazing thing is, the startling thing is, how Jesus responds to her. I mean, we read verse 27 and we think, this doesn't sound like the way Jesus usually sounds. First, let the children eat all they want. It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Jesus isn't open to her. He's making it hard for her. It even sounds a little bit like there's a racial slur there about dogs. So we need to unpack what Jesus says rather carefully. You begin to read it through and puzzle it through, you begin to recognize it's a parable, kind of mini parable. Story of a family setting, and this family is typical of the time. Here's apparently a single mother desperate for the condition of her daughter, but she's part of a culture that prays with real significance, give us this day our daily bread. These weren't people who had full kitchens, who had freezers full of options, who had store down the street that they could go to at any time. These were people who were living on the edge of poverty and knew the reality of need. And Jesus says, no, responsible parent, knowing that their resources are limited, goes in and feeds the dogs first before they feed their children. And what he was making a statement about was that the children are the Jewish people. And the dogs in this story are non-Jews. And he's saying a statement about his own mission. I'm come to fulfill God's promises to his people. I've been sent so all that God said in the Old Testament might come into reality. Matthew records him as saying, I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's the way the Old Testament said it. That's the way God said it first. First, he would restore and redeem his people. First, he would bring blessing, and then Israel would be a source of blessing to the nation. So I've come with a mission. And Israel has a claim. They have a claim by covenant because God in his mysterious grace has chosen them. They're the children, and they have the claim on the blessings that I have come to bring. But he opens his door in two ways. First of all, he says, it's not right for you to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. You can't possibly see that by what's written in the text, but dogs were scavengers. They ran in packs in ancient cities. They were not looked on with favor. But there were family pets, little dogs, that families would keep. In general, dogs were viewed with scorn because they ate unclean things and they contaminated people around them. But then there were the family dogs. And Jesus uses the word for the family dogs, the family pets, not for the scavengers. And then he says, first, let the children eat all they want. He doesn't deny the opportunity that maybe there will be some food or provision for the dogs. But first, let the children eat. And this woman, as she listens in her desperation, is not willing to take no for an answer. She locks on, and she's quite willing to admit what's obviously true. You'll notice, yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table. I don't have any family claim. I'm willing to admit, I don't have any family right. I'm not a child, as you're talking about, child. I can't root myself back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob if she were able to think through the theology of it. So I don't have any claim on you. I don't have any right to demand this. I don't have any say. You owe it to me. Now, yeah, if you're going to say it's about dogs, but Lord, even the dogs under the table, they may not get fed first, but they get fed because children aren't really clean eaters, and they sit under the table and they eat the leftovers. And I'm absolutely confident that you've got so much power that there's going to be leftovers. And I'm willing just to take leftovers. I'll take whatever you give me. I have no claim on you. I have no reason to demand anything of you, but I've got a need. My daughter has a need, and I'll take whatever you will give, and I know that you've got enough to give left over, extra, so that that can save my daughter. And Jesus looks at her and says, for such a reply, for this word, you may go. Matthew says, he said specifically, woman, you have great faith. You're not trusting in your position. You're trusting in my power, and you're trusting in my person. You're not claiming a right. You are simply owning that I have a power to do something that can meet the need of your daughter. You have great faith. It is a remarkable thing that Jesus only twice in the Gospels says, you have great faith. Both times it's the Gentiles. And against the background, the Pharisees, who had all the theological knowledge, all of the information, had rejected Jesus. Truth isn't based on the amount of information you understand, but how much of Jesus you understand. And this woman, with her meager theology and her meager understanding, had understood Jesus is. I don't even know how she would have put it all. But he is one who has power given by God and the kind of grace that will respond to my need. Woman, you have great faith. You can go. The demons left your daughter. And the amazing thing is, she believes. She takes Jesus at his word with no evidence that anything has happened. She has enough faith in Jesus just to act on the basis of his word without anything visible having been seen. And it says, she went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone, sleeping peacefully, having been delivered by God himself. And you can imagine the disciples taking this all in, because they're the only constant in the story of God's grace reaching out to people who had no claim on his grace by their ancestry or their background, receiving the grace of God because they trusted in who Jesus was. Well, then let's read the next story. Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis. There some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk. Now, let me stop there. That first phrase, because most of our geography is pretty unspecific, doesn't strike us. But suppose I was to say to you, we left the vicinity of Redlands and went through Phoenix to get to Sacramento, and then we came to San Francisco. And you would say, could you repeat that? Why would you go to Phoenix to get to San Francisco? Sidon is 20 miles north. Remember, they're walking, so 20 miles is not much for us, but it's a long way to walk. They're headed south. They're headed southeast, so they're going northeast. Jesus takes them from Tyre up to Sidon, and then we're not sure of the rest of the way. Somehow they've got to cross through the mountain range, come down through Mount Hermon, and apparently they go on the far side in Gentile territory, down through Perea, into the area of Decapolis. And we've met Decapolis before. If you remember, the Gerasene demoniac on the other side of the lake, living in the tombs, was delivered by the Lord, and he was delivered in the area of Decapolis. It is a Gentile area, east, mainly in Jordan. Decapolis means 10 cities, so it was a league of 10 cities. This was not a trip that would have taken them just hours. It probably didn't even take days. Some people speculate, and it is a sheer guess, and I don't know of any basis for it, that this took up to 8 months. I don't think there's any reason to believe that, but I do think it took a matter of weeks. And here's Jesus walking through Gentile territory, deliberately not taking the direct way to Decapolis, taking the long way around to spend more time in Gentile territory, to be saturated, thoroughly saturated in uncleanness, if I can put it that way, because he's preparing them to see the world in an utterly different way, and in his presence they're being taken into a place they once would have thought of as unclean. Because they're going to spend the rest of their life, many of them, outside of the boundaries of Israel, taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. And unless they see the world as God does, they can never do the mission God's called them to. So we've come the long way around. And it says they come down to Decapolis, and some people brought to him a man who was deaf and who could hardly talk. And even there, they get down to Decapolis. They're still in Gentile territory, surrounded by people who are not Jewish, and many of them, because they were nearby, would have strong anti-Jewish feelings. And there, Jesus is popular too, just as he'd been up in Tyre. In this location, I wonder, because after the Gerasene demoniac was delivered, do you remember what it says? He came to Jesus and said, "Please let me come with you." And he said, "No, go and tell what great things the Lord has done for you." And it says he went and told in the Decapolis the things the Lord had done for him. So I wonder if this group was part of the group that had heard that man saying what Jesus had done for them. So now, here we are. They brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk. Actually, we're not sure. This is a word that's only used twice in the entire Greek Bible. Once here in Mark, and then in the Greek translation of Isaiah chapter 35. Come back to that in a moment. And we're not sure whether he had a serious speech impediment or whether he was totally unable to speak. Whatever it was, he was deaf and mute. And they begged him to place his hand on the man. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spit and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, "Ephphatha." It's an Aramaic word. It means, "Open up." At this, the man's ears were opened. His tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. "He's done everything well," they said. "He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." A couple of preliminary things that we ought to note. It's interesting that this is one of two miracles, and the next one will be in chapter 8, verse 22 to 26, and it's very similar, that only Mark tells of what the Lord Jesus has done. The other thing that's interesting is it's in total contrast to the previous miracle. Previous miracle, Jesus said, "Go, the demons left your daughter," and Jesus had no contact. But this one's entirely different. For some reason, this time Jesus does this elaborate procedure with this man, takes him off by himself, we're told, away from the crowd, and then stands in front of him and puts his fingers in his ears. The man's deaf. The man's unable to speak. He can't hear what Jesus says to him. So apparently the Lord acts out symbolically to him, and he touches him, sticks his fingers in his ears as perhaps a statement to him that he's going to minister to his need in that way, and then spits and touches the man's tongue. Apparently he spits on his hand and then reaches out and touches the man's mouth. And then this looking up to heaven and groaning. I don't know whether it's because even a deaf person can often hear undistinguishable sounds, or whether there's this deep, deep identification of Jesus with this man who's been so broken by life and unable to communicate. And I've learned over the years that often I think of blindness as one of the terrible things that would happen to me, but I've had enough contact with people who are deaf to recognize how terribly difficult that is, because people think they're being rude or they're being stupid because you can't tell immediately that they can't hear, and how hard it is to be deaf and unable to interact in a normal way. And Jesus groans, and then he simply speaks, "Be opened." I think the reason that Mark puts it here, and we have a couple of other places, is that Peter, who told the story, had just been so impressed by that. All he needed to say was, "Be opened," and it was done. And we're simply told the man could hear and the man could speak. Jesus turns around to the crowds and he says, I don't want you to tell people about this, which always proves futile. Apparently, he doesn't just want to be known as a wonder worker. He doesn't want to just draw attention to himself. He's not on a publicity campaign, and so he pushes that down. But what Mark is really after is what happens next. It says they kept talking about it. People were amazed. People were overwhelmed with amazement. He's done everything well. Those words sound very similar to what we have in Genesis when it says, God said that it was good, and it was very good. And then he makes even the deaf hear and the mute speak. And without knowing it, they were quoting the Old Testament, which described what was going to happen when Messiah came. "Then will the eyes of the blind will open, and the ears of the deaf be unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue." Remember I said this is a word that's only used once in the New Testament and once in the Old Testament? Well, that's where it's used. "The mute tongue shall shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the deserts, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. And the disciples are getting a vision of what's going to happen when the gospel goes to Gentile territory. Not only are they going to enter places formerly thought unclean, but people are going to be transformed, and Gentiles are going to join the chorus of people who are celebrating Messiah. And God is going to bring into being the church, which is going to be made of people from every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation. And they're getting a preview of that as Jesus has taken them across the borders. Let me notice a couple of things. The first thing that I think is really striking is that the way Jesus deals with us is personal and individual. One person he heals. He's not even present. He says to the mother in the absence of the child, "Go, your daughter's healed," and at a distance, because of the power of Jesus, somebody is healed. But in another case, comes and puts his fingers in their ears and puts spittle and touches his tongue. Now, you know what would happen in our day? We would form denominations. There's the denomination of those who are healed at a distance. You mean Jesus had to be there? Oh, there was much more faith shown in our group. Jesus spoke at a distance and we were healed. Oh, no, I'm the first church at the spittle. I was touched by the spit of Jesus. And we want people to conform to our experience of his grace. But Jesus is intensely personal and intensely individual in the way he comes into our life. He doesn't treat us as people who come off the conveyor belt of how he works and tells in our life. One of the delights of hearing people tell their stories is to realize that Jesus takes us from the place we are and deals with us in this personal way in which he reveals his power and his glory to us. And we begin to get this rich dimension. And there isn't a one-size-fits-all encounter with Jesus. There isn't one way in which we experience his grace. Oh, it's always on the same basis, and that's the second thing. Salvation is always a product of faith in Jesus. That woman with her child, all she ultimately did was take Jesus at his word and believe in his power. All those people did when they came is believe that they could bring their friend to Jesus and trust that he could make a difference in his life. And the only way in which we come into the presence of God, whether we're children, as the story would say, or whether we're dogs under the table, is because of who Jesus is, and it's by trust in him. And the third thing the passage tells us is that we've not entered an understanding of the heart of God until we realize that his work is not only personal, it's also global. It never allows us to stay in our little territory. He always takes us across borders, across boundaries, into other places, not only geographically, but culturally and socially and interrelationally, because he came so that the blessings of God would come to all who would put their faith and trust in him. And this morning, I don't know where the message hits you. Maybe it's in the need to say, you know what? My experience of him doesn't have to be the same as somebody else's. It's built on the same basis. I'm a sinner. Christ is a great Savior. He died for me on the cross and rose again. And when I trust that, I receive his gift of life and forgiveness. But I may not feel the same. I may not experience the same. It may not have happened in the same way. God isn't dealing with us as if we're all production models. We are unique. And my relationship with him is intensely personal, and I trust him. And he works in saving power in my life. But it's by faith. And the issue for us comes, have I trusted Christ? Have I come to understand that he died for me? Have I said in the simplest of prayers, Lord Jesus, I confess you as Lord and Savior with as much as I understand of myself and as much as of I understand that you died for me and rose again, I follow you. That's what it means to be a Christ follower. Simple and yet incredibly profound. And once we become a Christ follower, to realize that when we follow Christ, he has this awkward way of taking us into uncomfortable places to use us there as missionaries, as kingdom agents for His glory. Because we haven't understood the heart of God until we've understood that His heart is global and not just individual and personal, privately for me. Father, show us what we need to see of Your heart and Your character. We thank You for the example and the passion of Jesus as we see Him reaching out, delivering a broken-hearted mother and her daughter, and reaching into a broken man. And we thank You for the way in which He continues to do that, not just in physical things, but even more profoundly, at the core of our being. May we know what it is to trust You and follow You. In Jesus' name, amen.